Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As Wendell has already mentioned, there are several groups that we want to be keeping in prayer because we have several of our congregation who are traveling. Many are traveling on trips and summer vacations, but also we have that group that was in Pearlington all week working hard that's making their way back, and I believe they had to deal with a lot of rain this week as they worked on projects around that church building. But we're thankful that they were there, and we know that was an encouragement to the Christians there. We also want to remember all of our young people at Murray Christian Camp, thinking about the memories that are being formed there and all the good that's being done. And it's just exciting to be a part of a church family where so many are interested in serving. And if you haven't already found a place to plug in, I hope that you'll do that. We also mentioned some upcoming events that will be very important for us as we think about reaching out to the community. We've been talking about VBS, registration forms are out. Vacation Bible School is one of the best ways for us to meet new individuals to our community, for us to invite families to be involved with what's going on in our congregation, and to teach God's Word to young people. There will also be classes here for adults. And so I hope we're all planning on being a part of that. And just before VBS starts, that Friday will be the first of our family movie nights. And I'm looking forward to that as well. That'll be a great opportunity, much like our Trunk or Treat and some of those other events that we have during the year are, to just get in touch with families in our neighborhood, provide a good, safe place for families to be together and to get to know one another, and hopefully building on those relationships and finding ways we can serve others. So I'd encourage all of us as we look at what's coming in the next few weeks to find our place to plug in. You might not be able to do everything, but what's one thing that you can plug in and be a part of? One of the things we've been doing on Sunday nights is learning songs that might be newer to us. This is one that we sang last Sunday evening, God Will Make a Way. We'll sing this through twice. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. And God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me, and He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. If you would please be turning to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll begin there in just a moment. And one other bit of housekeeping that I neglected to mention this morning and neglected to get turned into the announcements on time. If you ordered a copy of Restoring My Soul, they are available at the Welcome Center. And if you would, after this service, we'll go and be sure we can get your copy of that as we study that together. We'll begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in just a moment. As we're spending time tonight, continuing with our series of tough questions, and I was thinking about the tendency we have sometimes to be reluctant to ask tough questions. Maybe even to be reluctant to ask questions at all. We might not want to admit that there's something out there we don't know. We might be afraid that our question might not sound very smart when compared to someone else. You may have experienced that reluctance to ask a question. And so just to help us with that, I thought I would share a list of questions that have already been asked. These are questions that were reported by both American and Canadian library reference desk workers. When you walk into a library, you have the librarian that would be sitting behind this reference desk who's the source of all this information. These are real questions that were asked to real workers at a library. And I couldn't remember if I'd shared them with you before, but they, as we think through our tendency not to want to ask questions, I think it's appropriate to think about this list. Just imagine being a worker in a library and receiving this question. Do you have a list of all the books ever written in the English language? That'd be a pretty good list if you could put your hands on that. What about, do you have a list of all the books I've ever read? From a total stranger. This was asked of a person who was sitting at a desk that said had a sign that said reference desk hanging above her head. Where is the reference desk? There's a sign right there, but they were still asking for it. What about this? Which outlets in the library are appropriate for my hair dryer? That would come up in conversation, I think, in libraries. Do you have any books with photographs of dinosaurs? Well, if you had a photograph of a dinosaur, that'd be pretty impressive. Here's one, is the basement upstairs? It's always good to try to get figured out where you are. Or this one, how would you like it if someone asked the question saying, I'm looking for a list of laws I can break that would send me back to jail for a couple of months? Well, that's some interesting information. And then my favorite, asked to a library reference desk worker, do you have books here? There are all kinds of questions we've probably heard before, and even though that list might convince you otherwise, there really is no such thing as a foolish question. Because whenever we ask a question, we're likely vocalizing something that other people have wondered about and other people have thought about, and maybe they were too afraid to ask. And one thing that this series of tough questions has done for me is it's been an encouragement to remind me that our congregations in the church, our church family here at Graymere should be a place where we can explore tough questions together, where we can study together, where we're open with one another. We admit that we're still learning, we're studying, we're trying to grow every day, and that we can share these questions with each other and help each other as we deal with them. And so we're going to focus on four different questions that were asked that were kind of specific in nature. And we'll think about those this evening and the encouragement we can get from them. And hopefully it will stretch all of us as we really engage in wrestling with some of these. And the first is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. And what I'd like for us to do is read this passage, specifically focusing on the verses 16 through 18, and think through what this means. Beginning in verse 15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing, and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, this seems to be a very confusing passage, especially when we read through it at a glance like this one, because as we just glance through it, it seems like Ecclesiastes chapter 7 is telling us not to be too righteous, not to get carried away with righteousness, but not to get carried away with wickedness. And so the first question we might have is, does this passage mean that I can have just a little bit of righteousness and a little bit of wickedness, and as long as I'm doing things in moderation, that's going to be okay? Just a little bit of wisdom, but a little bit of evil, and as long as I just have those balanced out, that's going to be okay? That's the question that comes, and I think it's a good question to wrestle with as we think through what this means. And I believe a few things will be helpful for us as we think through this text. The first is to remember the kind of writing that this is. Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And as we read through books of wisdom literature, we see that in many cases, you're looking at wisdom sayings, you're looking at principles that exist. And as we go through Ecclesiastes, we see the author wrestling with all these things that have not given him the ultimate fulfillment. Everything that's been tried has been found lacking. There's something there that's been a struggle for him to find fulfillment in. And at the end of the book, we see that it's fearing God and keeping His commandments, that ultimately that's the conclusion of the whole matter. And so it's in the midst of that struggle. And chapter 7 is actually a discussion of wisdom and folly. And it's in the middle of all of that that we see these verses. I also think it's important to realize that in wisdom literature like this one, we might have a different kind of way of understanding verses than we would maybe if we were reading a straightforward narrative, like out of the Gospels. That this is where Jesus and his apostles went, and that's a very straightforward way of understanding it. But in the wisdom literature, we can look through Proverbs, for example, and we might read in one line, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly," and the next line, "Answer a fool according to his folly." Well, what does that mean? Do those contradict each other? Well, as we read through the text, we see there's one reason not to answer a fool according to his folly, but there's another reason you might answer him according to his folly. So there's a principle there, and you understand, even though it seems like a contradiction, we take a step back and look at the overall message. What does that mean? And so here, as we look through this passage, you've got these two extremes that seem to be present there, that you don't want to be excessively righteous, but you don't want to be excessively wicked. It's clear from this chapter that wisdom is a good thing that needs to be pursued. We know that because just a few verses earlier, look at the way we read wisdom described in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 7. "Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors." And so we have, just a few verses earlier, wisdom lauded, and the fact that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And then later on, we see in verse 15, "There is a righteous man who might perish in righteousness, and there's a wicked man who might prolong his life in wickedness." See, in one chapter, we find out that there are times when wisdom can prolong life. There are also times others might use wickedness to prolong life. And so let's keep those in mind as we seek to understand verses 16 through 18. Some believe that this is a warning against self-righteousness. So some scholars would look at this and say, well, there's a tendency here to fall into the trap we might think of when we think of the Pharisees, being self-righteous and taking great pride in our own self-righteousness. And certainly we want to avoid that. Some would even look at this phrasing, "Do not make yourself too wise or over-wise." And they would find in it this idea that was an idiom in Hebrew of playing the wise man or playing the part of a wise man. And so it could be that it's a cautionary note on not becoming self-righteous. It seems to me that the point he's making, especially when we consider the past context, is that neither wisdom nor wickedness give us a privileged position in life. In other words, those who are wise and those who are wicked, both are going to perish. We understand that a truly wise person understands a human limitation. And as we think through our focus on wisdom, even in our culture, it's amazing how much we yearn for more knowledge or more wisdom. Just as an example, in 1993, there was a psychologist at the University of Wisconsin that discovered empirical evidence that 10 minutes of listening to Mozart's Sonata for Two Pianos in D major could boost a person's score on parts of the IQ test. And so we have this experiment that's been done in a very closely controlled situation, and this particular sonata, when it was played, it was shown that those who worked on a certain portion of an IQ test did better. This is in 1993. It wasn't long from that, there was more research, and there were books that were written. And pretty soon, it was fairly common knowledge that if you wanted to improve your study habits or if you wanted to improve your IQ, you listened to classical music. In fact, it got to the point where the governor of Georgia made sure that every newborn child that was delivered in the state went home with a CD of classical music that was paid for by the state of Georgia. Now, I use that as an illustration because by the time I was in high school, that was fairly common knowledge. If you were preparing for a test, your SAT or your ACT, well, listen to classical music when you study. That's going to help. I use that just to illustrate how quickly we want to grasp on to anything that gives us more wisdom, anything that gives us more knowledge. We have the search for wisdom and the search for knowledge. And we find in Ecclesiastes 7 that wisdom is a good thing, but this passage reminds us that both the wise and the wicked will eventually perish. In other words, even if I'm a wise person, I will still have to deal with the end of life. That's not going to keep me from having to face death. That phrasing of excessively righteous seems to indicate someone that is trusting in his own goodness or wisdom to make it through life. And that's simply not going to work. It's not going to work for me to trust in my own goodness, my own righteousness, and my own wisdom to make it through life. There are several times in the New Testament where we find out that human beings are sinful. In fact, John would tell us in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, we are lying and the truth isn't in us. Paul would write to the church at Rome and say, all have sinned. All have missed the mark. And so every one of us understands the limitations of a human being. That yes, we do some things that are good, but we also sin. There are times we also fall into the temptation of wickedness. And so truly having wisdom understands that neither are going to give us a privileged position, and that true wisdom understands our human limitations and understands reliance on God. You see, if I'm so caught up in my own goodness and my own righteousness, I'll begin to think that I've earned what I have. But if I truly understand my human limitations, I'm relying on God. James would put it this way in James chapter 3. In verse 13, he would say, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." If I'm truly wise, I'm going to be humble. And it seems to me like here in this wisdom literature, we're not seeing an excuse to be able to indulge in wickedness. That doesn't fit in with the context of Scripture. But we are seeing an understanding that the person who truly understands what life is about isn't going to be caught up in excessive righteousness of trying to build up his own good deeds and rely on what he's done. He's going to understand human limitations and rely on God. And so as we realize the importance of that, we move on to our next question, which takes place at the very beginning of the Bible, the very beginning of creation. As we think of the first family, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and we think about what Cain did to his brother Abel. He was so angry that his sacrifice wasn't accepted that he took his brother's life. And then we have the question that was asked more than once, and that is, where did Cain get his wife? We know that Cain was married. How did that happen? Do you know why that's such a popular question? Because Scripture doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife. There are some things that help us make, I think, some good assumptions and some principles we get from Scripture, but we don't have a very clear indication. So here are a few things to keep in mind. Genesis 3 and verse 20 describes Eve as the mother of all living. When we think about Adam and Eve, that means to us that all human beings today, if I believe in Scripture, we can trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve. This would indicate that she was the first woman who began giving birth to children. Now, when we read through the list of children that are recorded in Genesis, we read about Cain and Abel, and then later we read about Seth being born. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that those were the only children born during this time. In genealogy, it's not uncommon to focus on the key figures of a family. And it's also not uncommon in Old Testament genealogy for women not to be included in the list. And so that doesn't mean that's a comprehensive list. Genesis 5 and verse 4, we read that after Seth, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. It's reasonable to think that there were others there who would have been born before Seth. Because when we get to Genesis 4 and verse 14, when Cain is being punished by God, notice his response when he says, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and wander on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain seemed to have an understanding that there were other people who would find him and who would do him harm because of what he had done. And so we read about him in verse 16, going to a place that would sound odd to us in English, a place called Nod. That name simply means wandering. He went to a place there, and he and his wife had a child there. That doesn't necessarily mean that's where his wife was from. For example, in Genesis 20, in verse 1, we read about Abraham journeying around, and then the next verse says that Sarah was with him. So it doesn't mean that Cain went there without a wife and then found one there. It could easily have been him going there with his wife. So whatever we understand, it seems to me that since Eve is the mother of all living, that it would have been one of her children, one of her descendants that Cain married. And I think it points to something else we'll get to in just a moment with our third question. Now, while this previous question is one that usually comes up when we think about questions from Scripture, the third one was new to me. And that is, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are tempted by a serpent. Why would anyone listen to a talking snake? Have you ever wondered that before? Why would anyone listen to a talking snake? If you think about it, if you went to the zoo and a snake began a conversation with you, your first reaction probably wouldn't be to believe whatever the snake said. You might want to find someone else to see, is this really happening? The reason is we have years and years of experience to understand that doesn't happen every day. We have our family's experience to understand that's not a commonplace occurrence. But I think it is a good question, because when we think about what's taking place in Genesis 3 and then in Genesis 4, these two questions really point back to something I think bigger, and that is, did the creation account in Genesis really happen? And if we think about where Adam and Eve were in the creation, at the point in which Eve is talking to the serpent, and when she responds to God, she says it's this serpent that deceived her, and so she ate this fruit from a tree that they've been commanded not to eat from. Remember, they're still in the process. They don't even know enough to be ashamed that they don't have any clothes on. They don't have that knowledge yet that they receive after violating God's law when the serpent is talking to Eve. And so we're thinking of a situation where we have years and years of experience to know that animals don't talk. Well, it might not have been the case for them. But both of these questions point toward a larger issue, which is, did the creation account really happen? Or is it just a myth or a story that's sort of created to get a point across that there's only one God and that God created everything? Do we really take it literally? And that's an important question, because in many places today, to take the creation account really literally might be seen as even being foolish, not being very wise, not being very educated. And yet, if I believe that God created the world, I have to ask myself, why would an account be preserved that wouldn't be true? At some point, wouldn't there have to be one man and one woman? And if that's the case, if that is what would need to happen, then why wouldn't God tell me what had actually taken place? Sometimes when we look at things that happened in the Old Testament or even the New Testament, it might be difficult for us to envision it, because it seems so different from the times that we live in. And yet I think it's important to realize that the God we trust gave us a word we can put confidence in and that we don't need to be ashamed of. And so hopefully those are helpful on those two questions. And then the final one would take us to the New Testament. As we think about the process of laying on of hands, the question was asked, what is the laying on of hands in the New Testament, and why don't we do that today? Why isn't that a practice? And that's a very good question, because there are different times in which laying on of hands meant different things. This isn't a perfect example, but just think about our normal greeting of a handshake. In different contexts, a handshake can mean different things. If you shook someone's hand as they walked in the door tonight, that handshake was a greeting. That was letting them know you were glad to see them. If it was a friend of yours, that was a good sign of I'm glad you're here. And you could begin a conversation that way. If you are sitting down and you have just agreed to a business plan, and you stand up and you shake hands, that handshake has a different kind of significance. Because now it's saying, I'm shaking hands to this deal that's taking place. If you walk across the stage at graduation and you shake the hand of the principal or of the dean of your school, that's a different kind of handshake. That's a handshake of congratulations. You see, we understand how the same action could mean different things in different contexts. The same thing is true when we read about laying on of hands in Scripture. There are several different ways we see it. In the Old Testament, it was often used to bestow a blessing. We see that in the New Testament as well. But in Genesis 48, for example, when Jacob is blessing the sons of Joseph, he lays a hand on them. He was bestowing a blessing on them. In Matthew 19, when children come to Jesus, He lays His hands on them and He blesses them. So it was an indication of blessing. That was one of the ways it was used. Now, there are times in the New Testament where it was used for healing of the physical body. Several times when Jesus would heal someone, He would lay His hands on them. And that would have especially been significant when He was healing those who had leprosy, who likely hadn't had human contact in quite some time. And He would touch them and they would be healed. In Acts 28, in verse 8, a father of a man named Publius was severely ill with fever and dysentery. And Paul prayed, then laid hands on him and healed him. And so that laying on of hands was associated with healing there. It was also used to give miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Paul lays hands on some disciples who were recently baptized. They had received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but had not received that miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit in the first century. And so Paul lays his hands on them. In Acts chapter 8, that's why Peter and John have to come to Samaria. They were already Christians, but that miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit that we see happen when Peter and John, when apostles lay their hands on them, had not yet been there. And so it was sometimes used in a miraculous way. And then fourthly, it was also used at times to set one apart for a particular work. So for example, in Numbers 8, in verse 10, Levites were consecrated as priests by the laying on of hands of the people. There's nothing miraculous that was happening there. They were simply laying on their hands as a symbol. You're being set apart. You're being consecrated for a specific work. Or Moses would do the same thing in Numbers 27 when he laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him before all the people. In Acts chapter 6, when you have the men who were selected to serve, the apostles laid their hands on them. In Acts chapter 13, before Paul and Barnabas are sent out, they're sent out by prayer and laying on of hands. So there was a time in which that was simply a signal that you're being consecrated for a specific work. In the New Testament, there are miraculous ways in which laying on of hands accompanied healing, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. But as I understand Scripture to teach, that era of miraculous gifts was limited to that point in time. Now that God has given us His Word, those miracles aren't needed to confirm when a message is from God or when a person is sent from God. But I think there are times when we can consecrate someone or set them apart, where if you wanted to put a hand on someone's shoulder and say, "We're setting you apart for a specific service," that there wouldn't be a problem with that. As long as we understand there's nothing miraculous taking place here, there's nothing special other than a public affirmation of this person's mission. I think of a time that we were at a dinner for a group that was going to serve as missionaries on a mission team. And as they were standing up after the dinner was concluded, one of the elders got up and made a few comments. And then he led us all in prayer. And we were all standing around in a circle. And the elders went around those members of the mission team. They put their hands on their shoulders. And one of the elders led a prayer for us. Well, there wasn't anything miraculous that was taking place there. But it was a public recognition that we are behind these people. They're going to do the Lord's work. And we're going to support them. And so that gives us an idea when we read laying on of hands of the different ways in which that term was used, the different things that were meant by them. All these questions that we've gone over this evening, I think, have reminded us of the importance of God's Word and the fact that no matter how long we study, there are always new things to wrestle with and to think about, because God's Word being inspired is unlike any other human document that we see around us. It's constantly giving us more to help us grow spiritually. I think we're also reminded in God's Word of the extent of His love. We've sung a great deal about love this evening. And so I want to close just by sharing a story of a man named Fridtjof Nansen, who was a Norwegian explorer. This picture is from the National Museum of Norway. And he led several expeditions around the Arctic Ocean. And there's a legend that on one of these expeditions, he was taking his ship into very deep water. And the way he would determine how deep an area of water was, or he would take these lines down and he would put them down to check the ocean's depth, this sounding line. And when it was too short to reach the bottom of the ocean, he would record the date, the time, the location where the boat was, the length of the line, and a final note that simply read, "deeper than that." And then he'd roll that line back up, and then he'd put another longer line down. And if that wasn't long enough, he would record date, time, and location and write deeper than that, and he would lift that line up. And there's a story that says at one point, he was in a very deep place, and even though he got his longest sounding line out to go as far as it possibly could, it was not long enough to get to the depths of this ocean. And so finally, after this longest line, the logbook received the final notation of the length of the line, and it said, deeper than that. When's the last time you really tried to comprehend God's love? Think of the most incredible love we can imagine with our own human minds. And God's love is deeper than that. It's impossible for us to fathom. We can't get a line long enough to reach the depth of God's love. And yet that love is available for you and for me. Whatever we picture in our mind, God's love is deeper than that. It's available this evening. If you'd like to respond to that love God has shown in His Word by following His Word, turning your life around, putting Him on in baptism, you can begin to live a life that's redeemed by that love. Or maybe that there's another issue in your life, something else you need help and prayers and encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.